Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. You'll find these words recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, verse 1 beginning. If you look in your Bibles also, in the book of John in chapter 16 at verse 6, the record says, Jesus speaking, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And so these are the words that will serve as our subject. And this is our text, the book of John in chapter 14. If you will turn there, we will begin here shortly. Let not your heart be troubled. I would like to pause first and always and acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. There are so many places where we can go in the scriptures to express our gratitude. Brother Tant has already done so very well for us, but I would like to simply center our attention on Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where there he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Here is a theme, folks, that is throughout the Bible. And that is that God cares. And not only does he care for his people, he takes care of his people. And he wants his people to care for and take care of each other. And having said that, I am grateful for all that God has done, what he continues to do. And I'm grateful that he is the faithful God, that God can be trusted. And I'm grateful for the fact that his promises, his great and exceeding precious promises are true. And regardless of what we may face in this life, we have the assurance of a living hope that we might spend eternity with our God. And so I am grateful to God for all the blessings that he has provided for us. And I'm certainly grateful to be together in this place this evening where I know the saints regularly meet. And in our gospel meeting, that certainly is the case. And brethren will oftentimes meet in their own places during gospel meetings, but oftentimes people come from other places. And when they do, I say, I'm not going to tell. It's all right if you're here. We have visitors. We appreciate you and your presence. Thank you so much for coming. And I must continue to express my gratitude for the hospitality that's been extended. Preachers, take care of preachers. Thank you, Brother Seth, and I thank you, Sister Summer. Your good hearts, your kind and warm hospitality. So good to be inside your home. And I thank you for sharing, and I thank you for the special time we had together. I'm grateful to all of you. I'm grateful for the words of encouragement. Your presence is an encouragement to me. And I must say, you young people are an encouragement to me. I can't tell you how good it is to stand up here and look at all you young people and looking with interest. And I know paying attention. And I thank you so much for the encouragement you have provided me over the course of this gospel meeting. This lesson this evening is designed specifically for the saints here at Roswell. And of course, if you are not a member of the saints here at Roswell, well, certainly, it's designed for you as well, for the people of God and those who would become the people of God. And so, again, our text comes from the Gospel of John in chapter 14. And the subject, again, is let not your heart be troubled. Let me tell you why this lesson is so important. It is important because it is hard when someone leaves. Jesus is about to leave. As a matter of fact, go back in your Bibles in the book of John in chapter 13. Now, again, we've often mentioned that the chapter and verse divisions were not in the original manuscripts. But the reason why I point this out is because This is a parallel, first of all, of Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke in 22. But John's account of what is referred to as the upper room discourse covers chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. In chapter 17, we have the Lord's Prayer in its entirety, and then it ends all the way over in chapter 18 when Jesus goes off into the garden. So to set the stage for our text tonight, I want you to look at chapter 13, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world." You see, he's about to leave. And that's why this lesson is important, because it's hard when people leave. And I tell you what, it's hard when you're deserted too. Jesus was not deserting them, but there would be those who would desert him. You see, I remember what the prophet Zechariah had said in chapter 13 and about verse 7. He said, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will scatter." As a matter of fact, you see in the text where Peter vowed, "Lord, you can count on me." And with good intentions, they all said that. And I tell you what, when they apprehended Jesus, they all fled. And I'm going to tell you what, it is also hard when people will stab you in the back, so to speak. Because that's exactly what Judas Iscariot would do. And Jesus knew that, but he had some things to say to them. Look at chapter 13 at verse 3. "He, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God, he was going back to God." That's where he's going. He's going back to the Father. Now keep in mind, we have been talking about the Christ who took on human flesh, came from heaven for the specific purpose to offer himself as a sacrifice for you and I. But during the course of the ministry of Jesus, remember, he went about doing good. Jesus had compassion. He taught us. He opened blind eyes. He healed those who were sick. And he did all of that because he cared about people. But now the end is about to come. And look at verse 7. He said, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." You see, after having celebrated the Passover, he then instituted the Lord's Supper. And of course, that's how we know what elements are on the Lord's table when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Because it was unleavened bread and it was fruit of the vine. And so that's how we know from that Old Testament type. And after having observed the Passover, and then the Lord's Supper, Jesus ungirded himself, the text says. And he goes on to say, "You call me Lord and Master, and so am I. If I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, so ought you to wash one another's feet." Now, I know there are people in religious circles believe that he was teaching a lesson about a public foot washing service. But that was not the lesson. The lesson was a lesson of humility. You see, Jesus was saying, "If I, your Lord and Master, will stoop to do these things to you, then you ought to be able to do the same thing for others." You see, take care of others like he is taking care of them. One of the things I want to point out, folks, is that Judas Iscariot was there. And he knew he was going to betray him. And he washed Judas Iscariot's dirty feet. Think about that. He had earlier said, back over in the book of Matthew in chapter 10, and this is for their benefit as well as ours, "A disciple is not greater than his master, nor a servant than his Lord. It is enough that a disciple be like his master and a servant like his Lord." When people do things to us, folks, we have got to have the humility to understand what God has done for us and to be willing to do the same for them. We're going to talk about forgiveness tomorrow night. But I'm talking about humility right now and what Jesus did in teaching them a lesson. And so then he goes on and identifies who it is, because they ask him in chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." And verse 21, "When he had said these things, he was troubled in spirit And he testified, one of you is going to betray me. And so they all inquired about who it was. He said, the one who dips bread with me. And so the Bible says in verse 26, and having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Think about that, folks. Judas gave Satan an advantage. He entered him, not physically, obviously, but he allowed him to occupy his mind. And that's the reason why we've got to guard our hearts and our minds and not give the devil an advantage. And so having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How can people know that the saints here at Roswell are disciples of Jesus Christ? Is it because you put a sign outside? No. It's because you love one another, and you're going to demonstrate that love towards one another. God has always required his children to love. But this is a different kind of love. This commandment is to love one another as I have loved you, and about what he is about to do in going to the cross. And so the record goes on to tell us, as we drop down, we see Peter's acknowledgement that he is the one, even if all of those forsaken, Peter says, with good intentions, you can count on me. So ignore the chapter break, because this is still a part of the upper room discourse. And so the record says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Well, this again is our subject. And this is, again, the first point that I want us to consider. You see, because a troubled heart can be found in anyone, even the Christian. And they were troubled, of course, because of the things that Jesus was saying unto them. And there are many reasons for one's heart to be troubled. Separation from or death of a loved one. It's hard when someone leaves. The unfaithfulness of a friend. A feeling of insecurity. A lack of understanding. Personal problems, sin, sicknesses of all kinds, physical ailments, surgery, mental illness. We don't talk much about that. And then there are emotional problems. And then there are family relationships. And then there are those who are spiritually ill. Financial problems. There are all sorts of problems. And there are all sorts of reasons that one's heart might be troubled. And it has been said that only those who have known sorrow are able to give any kind of comfort. And again, I call on Isaiah, who wrote more about the Messiah than any other, because I look in the book of Isaiah 53 about verse 3, and it refers to Jesus, that suffering servant, as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know what that word acquainted means? He experienced it. He experienced it in other people who were suffering, that he helped and he comforted and he healed. He experienced it because a lot of it was put upon himself. And so he knows. We sometimes think Jesus knows. Yes, he does know. And that's how we know that he is indeed our high priest. He can sympathize with what we go through. And through these words, he's given us comfort. And so here in John in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. I call upon the New American Standard Bible, and this is what it says there. Do not let your hearts be troubled. More or less like a command. It's kind of like what James says over in the book of James in chapter 1, where he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation, knowing. In other words, there are some things we must always remember. There are some things we know. The first thing he's telling us about these words of comfort is that we must have faith. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, he says, believe also in me. Well, what is faith? In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1, we have not only a definition of faith, but we've got the characteristics of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. That word, substance, it comes from a word that means a basis or foundation. Evidence simply means something that furnishes proof. The basis or the foundation of our faith, of course, is Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" There were various responses. It was Peter who spoke up, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Our faith is in Jesus Christ. He is the bedrock of our faith. And it's based upon evidences. The evidences that we can see in nature. The evidences that we can see in scriptures. And all the evidences specifically that John gives us in his gospel. We can see it in the synoptics about the life of Jesus Christ. But John's gospel tells us about those seven I am statements and those seven signs. And again, John says at the very end why he wrote many other signs, truly to Jesus and the friend of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, why? That you might believe, and believing, you might have life in his name. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, fast forward to John in chapter 17. Remember what Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We've got to come to grips with what faith is. Even people who claim to be atheists, they don't believe in Almighty God, Jehovah, who created this universe. But I'm going to tell you what, everybody believes something. And what that simply tells me is that there's different kinds of faith. You see, Matthew chapter 6 tells me that there's a kind of faith where people doubt God. That's why Jesus said, don't worry. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. Why do you worry, all ye little faith? When we doubt God and we don't trust God, our faith is little. And then there's a kind of faith that's weak. Romans 14:1, Romans 15:1. You that are strong in the faith ought to bear with the infirmities of those who are weak. Or who are those who are weak? Those who are weak are those who don't know their Bible. They don't desire the sincere milk of the word so they can grow thereby. 1 Peter 2:2. These are the ones who are not strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So when trials and temptations come, their faith is not firmly seated in Jesus Christ and in God Almighty. And then there is the dead faith, James says. He used the illustration of a dead body. James 2:26. The body without the spirit is dead. The point is, faith without works is dead. And so if we claim to believe in God and we don't do what God says, it's a dead faith. You say, but what's a great faith? Well, look at Matthew chapter 8. There is this centurion. He comes to Jesus, and you had to compare different stories because one says he was sent to Jesus. But the message is, my servant is at home sick. And so Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He said, but all you have to do is speak the word. Did you get that? You don't have to be there. All you have to do is just speak the word. He said, because I'm a man under authority, and I've got soldiers under me. And if I tell a man to go, he goes. And if I tell a man to come, he comes. And if I tell a man to do this, he will do what I say. And Jesus responds, he says, I have not found so great faith, no, not all in Israel. What's a great faith, folks? When Jesus says go, we go. When Jesus says come, we come. When he says do this, we do what he tells us to do. In other words, we acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ in everything we do. That's what a great faith is. Let not your heart be troubled, even when difficulties come, even when you're faced with trials, even when you don't understand, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Those are words of comfort. Second of all, there is hope. Look at verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions.
If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Hope is the comfort and the anchor of the soul. We're told in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. Do you notice how faith and hope are interchangeably linked to one another? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the conviction of things not seen. Well, what is hope? Hope is confident assurance. In other words, if we believe, then our hope assures us that what God has said to us is real. And so apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 about verse 8? He described people who are, listen very carefully, who are without hope and without God in this world. I don't know of any more terrible place to be. To be living in this world. You don't have a relationship with God. Now, you might enjoy things here upon this earth, but I tell you what, after this life is over, you don't have any reasonable hope to spend eternity with God. If all of your hope is tied to Him, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Well, we know from that chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which deals entirely with the resurrection, we know flesh and blood is not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about a change is what Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, right? So we're talking about spiritual concept. We're talking about our spiritual bodies. Again, there is a spiritual reality in all of us. In other words, here it is. All of us are going to spend eternity somewhere. I know there's a lot of false doctrines out there about eschatology. It's a big word that has to do with end time. A lot of folks don't agree with the origin of man, but I'm going to tell you something else. There's a lot of folks who don't believe and understand the destiny of humankind. All of us are going to spend eternity somewhere. Where do you hope to spend eternity? Remember last night when we talked about presumptuous sins? I think one of the great lies that Satan has told is that everybody's going to go to heaven. That is just not true. I know there's a lot of folks who live their lives any kind of way they want to, and then they still hope to go to heaven. It's not a real hope. And I don't think, because maybe we don't talk about hell enough, there's a lot of folks who are going to spend an eternity separate and apart from God in a place called hell. But the hope of a Christian, regardless of what he or she faces in this life, comes from the word of Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, it's like he put a stamp of approval on it. All he's got to do is say it once. And if it wasn't so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back. That's a promise. And one that you can hold on to. Regardless of what you might face in this life. And notice this, because Paul said, these three abide. Remember faith, hope, and love. Look down at verse 20, if you will. John chapter 14, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you, because love will be consummated. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him.
Look at what it says in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my word, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So who is the one that loves Jesus? I mean, you don't have to raise your hand. He tells us who's the one that loves him. The one that loves him is the one that keeps his commandments. And if you say you love him and you don't keep his commandments, he says you don't love him. Now, I think that's pretty simple. I think the rub come down is because sometimes we don't understand what love is. You know, the Bible talks about something that's called misdirected love. Let me tell you, because we express love in so many different ways. Look in your Bibles with me quickly in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is talking about misdirected love. And we sometimes talk like this, but I'm telling you, folks, we need to get our language consistent with what the Bible says. Notice what the record says. But know this, chapter 3, verse 1. Then the last days, perilous times are going to come. For men are going to be what? They're going to be lovers of themselves. You know what that is, folks? That's selfishness. Do you know what lies at the heart of interpersonal relationships? Selfishness. You know why there's marital discord? Selfishness. You know why brethren fight with one another? Selfishness. You know why there's all these problems in the world? Selfishness. Men are going to be, and this is not gender specific, men and women are going to be lovers, and I'm going to tell you what, young people are going to be lovers of themselves, and we've got to teach our young people not to be selfish. They're going to be lovers of money. You know what that is? That's covetousness. When's the last time you saw somebody held up for covetousness? It simply means greed. It's idolatry. Anything we put before God, anything we give more attention to than we do with God. Think about that and what you do with your money. Or with the money that you have and the things you buy with it. Does that get more attention than God does? And people say, I love this, I love that. Lovers of money. And notice what it says in verse 3, unloving, one translation, without natural affection. In other words, we're talking about human beings who don't know how to love. A man and a man, that's not love. That is a perversion. A woman with a woman, that's not love. And there is a Greek word that talks about eros, physical love, that is only authorized intimacy in a lawful wedded state. But that's not what this is. This is unloving without natural affection. Can I tell you what's unloving? To kill a baby is unloving. To kill old folks is unloving. And you can call it abortion as a euphemism. Or you can call it euthanasia, but it's unloving. And millions of babies are being killed. And even old folks are being put to death in the name of mercy. And it's unloving. Even animals take care of their own. And look down, if you will, at verse 4. There will be lovers of pleasure rather than or more than lovers of God. You know what that is, folks? That hedonism. You know what hedonism is? Thinking fun and party is what life's all about, and it is not. That's misdirected love. But now God tells us what love is. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us, John said, and that he gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He paid the price for us that we could not pay. He satisfied his own justice. So herein is love, when we keep God's commandments. So we talked just a little bit yesterday, remember, about complaining. We talked about those Israelites. God hears our complaining. So when difficulties come knocking at your door, folks, I'm going to go back to what James says. Count it all joy when you fall in the dive of temptation. Knowing that the test, and I got to remind myself, when difficulties come, what lessons can I learn? Because I'm going to tell you what. You know what the difficulties can do? They can help me to persevere. That's what the knowing is. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We sometimes misunderstand patience. That word is actually endurance or perseverance. It can help you keep going if you look at it for what it really is. It could be an obstacle. But I tell you what, it could be just like muscles. You work against the resistance and you get stronger and stronger. You know, like we said, yield not to temptation, because yielding is sin. Each victory will help you, some other to win. But love. And I tell you what, when we love God, even when things are not going well, we're not going to complain. We're not going to worry. We're going to trust God. Because we know he loved us. How do we know that? Because he died for us. That's how we know. And how does he know we love him? Because we keep his commandments. Number four. And then there is understanding. Look at chapter 14 again. John chapter 14. Look at verse 4. And where I go, you know. And the way you know, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is understanding, folks. This is another one of those I am statements. Maybe you've heard sermons where Jesus is the way. That's one point. Jesus is the truth. That's another point. And Jesus is the life. He is all of these. He's all of these. But what is understanding about the way, truth, and the life? Well, understanding, by definition, simply means comprehension. It means the ability to apply principles and truths to life. It means to take the Word of God as it has been given to us and to be able to use it to answer the questions of life. Thomas asked him a question. Jesus responded, how long have I been with you? We don't know where you're going. And so he tells him, I'm the way. You know what the implication is? There's no other way. I'm the truth. You know what the implication is? There is no other truth. And he said, I'm the life. You know what the implication is? This is life. This is spiritual life. And there's no life outside of Jesus Christ. And you know how I apply this? We're talking about the world's problems and we're talking about God's answers. How do young people solve problems today? There's an epidemic with young people who can't cope, even older folks. So many young folks are taking their own lives, even older folks. They can understand the difficulties of life, sicknesses, and you know why God allows us to suffer, for instance. Many of them are not taught some of the things that we or exposed to, because they certainly don't teach some of these things in school. And if they don't know Jesus Christ, I mean, if they really don't know him, a lot of people think they do, but if they don't know Jesus Christ, where are they? But how do they solve their problems? Well, they break out their cell phone and they ask Google. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. There are some things that Google cannot do. Google will not tell you what the plan of salvation is. Google is not going to tell you what is acceptable worship to God. Google is not going to tell you how to properly console a mother who has lost a child, parents who have lost a child. Google will not do that for you. Google will not tell you how to comfort
or counsel a family with teenagers who are being affected by this world. Google won't do that. And if those young folks, or if a spouse is struggling with addiction, with alcohol, tobacco, or drugs, or pornography, Google is not going to give you the answer. Google is not going to identify false doctrine. Google is not going to help you to solve problems, not only in your home and family, but when brethren start squabbling with one another, Google is not going to help you to fix that. And when death has taken our loved ones, you can't call on Google to tell you what to do. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by or through me. Do we understand what that means? No pun intended, folks. Because the point is, if you don't know Jesus, it's going to be difficult to understand. And we talked about who Jesus is. He's the Creator. He's God. He's the Savior. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He's the Lord. He's sovereign. He's in charge. And I'm going to tell you what. He rules in the hearts of men and women who submit their will unto him, and he even reigns and rules even over those who reject him. Because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he's also the judge. And I tell you what, if we don't understand that, if we don't get our lives right now, we are going to stand before the judge and we are going to be guilty. Remember John 5:28, the hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Words of comfort? Yes. I was telling a brother earlier. Remember Satchel Paige? Baseball player. Lived a long, long time. And almost at the end of his life, Satchel Paige said, you know, if I knew I was going to live this long, I would have taken much better care of myself. When I think about that spiritually, if you know that you're going to live eternity somewhere, don't you think you ought to get ready for that? That's the point. We are going to live long. And I know that's not a qualifying word to describe eternity. But we are going to spend eternity somewhere. And understanding tells me I need to go to the way, the truth, and the life. And the next point of comfort is indeed prayer. Look at chapter 14 and look at verse 13. John 14, verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's prayer, folks. Communication with God, a direct line to heaven through Jesus Christ. Isn't it instinctive that when we are facing difficulties in life that we spend more time in prayer? Isn't it? Jesus taught a parable to this end, Luke 18:1, that men ought always to pray. And not faith. And he talks about this importunate woman who comes before this judge. He's not a righteous judge. But this judge say, you know what? Lest this woman wear me out, I'm going to answer her. And Jesus draws the point of the lesson. He says, and shall not God answer his own who cry out to him day and night. Yes, yes, he will answer them speedily. And then he asked the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's a question we're going to have to answer. The question is, are we the kind of people that communicate to God in prayer? And how much do we do it? Look at the examples of Jesus in all of the gospel accounts and look at how many times he spent in prayer. When there were big decisions to make, he prayed. Even before healings, he prayed. I recently had cataract surgery back in Houston, both eyes. I have a doctor. And he asked me before I went into surgery. He said, would you like for me to pray with you before I do the surgery? I said, absolutely. Because I will be praying for myself and my brothers and sisters will be praying. Prayer is one of the blessings I believe that the children of God take for granted. I know people in the world use God like a Band-Aid. The only time they want to talk to God is when they're hurting or they want something. But Jesus, who cares for us, he cares about us. I think this is inherent in the statement that he made. Let your life be without covetousness. Because the Lord has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord is my helper. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Prayer. You think about that when your heart is troubled. You think about that when you can't see your way. You think about that when tears well your eyes. And you know, like Romans in chapter 8, when it says that sometimes when we talk to God and we can't even form the words, the Holy Spirit is there to help us. And that's another comfort. Look at verse 26. John 14 at verse 26, the Bible says, but the helper, and I've got a marginal reading, and I also have the Bible help, that the word helper is capitalized. And what my Bible help tells me is that when I see capitalizations of a word, that's a reference to deity. And that simply is the third person of the Godhead. And notice, he's not a it or that. He is he. He is the third person. In the book of Acts in chapter 5, remember when Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. He is he. He is the third person of the Godhead. But he is called the helper. It comes from a Greek word, paraklete. It's the idea of coming alongside. Now, just think about it like this. I think I've said this already. Just think about it like this. Because Jesus said, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. But think about it like this. Jesus dies. He goes to the cross. And he's even raised from the dead. But get this. The Holy Spirit doesn't come. The Revelator doesn't come. We don't know about it. And if we don't know about it, how can we take advantage of the mercy and grace of God? We see, all of that was a part of the plan. When Jesus died, he said, it's finished. His part in the scheme of redemption was done. But now the Holy Spirit took up residence, revealed all these things to us. So look at what he said the Holy Spirit would do. He says, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Look at what he says in chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So the Holy Spirit, and I know there's a lot of confusion, especially with the miraculous manifestations, especially with the Pentecostals, who fail to understand the context of the book of Acts in chapter 2. And I mean, they even don't teach the truth with reference to salvation. They believe that salvation is basically being baptized in the Holy Spirit, of course, and then being able to speak in tongues is evidence of your salvation. But that is so far from what the truth really is. The Holy Spirit inspired men, all 66 books of the Bible, to write what we have. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Profitable for rebuke, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or equipped with all good works. And if you get a chance, go to 2 Peter in chapter 1, where Peter said, I'm about to die. Before I die, God said that there are going to be some things that were taught orally you're going to have a record of. And not only that, he says, we were eyewitnesses. I think what he's referring to is the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17. He says, those we saw him. What did they see? They saw Moses. You see, and Moses disappeared. The Bible said that voice came from heaven. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And he says, you know, the account of earlier prophets, it jives with what earlier prophets have said. What we've written is a fulfillment of what they said. As a matter of fact, he said in his first epistle, he said, you know, that people were writing about that. They didn't even understand. But he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And the point I'm trying to make is that the Holy Spirit does not work separate and apart from the Word, as a lot of people believe. So the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who revealed these things to men. But I got to tell you what, the Holy Spirit is a helper for you and I. You say, well, how? Well, remember when Jesus taught Nicodemus, I mean, he was a man, and Jesus was kind of amazed that here he was a teacher. He didn't understand some principles about the kingdom. He said, except you be born again, you can't enter. Except you born of the water and the Spirit, you can't even see it. And so he went on to describe the Holy Spirit. Remember what he said? He said the Holy Spirit is kind of like the wind. You know, you can't see the wind. But boy, I tell you what, like the wind was blowing yesterday, oh, you could tell the effects. And I tell you what, when you read the Word of God, and I tell you what, the Word of God gets inside of you, I tell you what, it's going to move you. Oh, it's not going to move you to run up and down the aisles and do all this kind of stuff, but it's going to work inside your mind, and I'm going to tell you what, you are going to know and understand some things, and you are going to be different. Let me say it like this. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The world's problems and God's answers, go to God. Listen to God through his revelation, and I'm going to tell you what, we can solve the problems that come into our lives. We may not be able to solve the world's problems, but we can solve our problems in our homes and families, in our local congregations, and people that we meet. We can tell them and help them. But these are words of comfort that Jesus spoke. The Holy Spirit, and then last but not least, peace. Look at verse 27 of John chapter 14. Jesus says in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He simply repeats what he said in the very beginning. Don't let your heart be troubled. This idea of peace, it comes from a word that enables us to endure and persevere the difficult times. Now remember, this was prior to his imminent departure. And look at what Jesus says prior to his imminent departure. Look at chapter 16, look at verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What we sing sometimes, faith is a victory. Faith in Jesus Christ, believe in him, trust in him, and obey in him. I got to tell you what, folks, we can overcome any difficulty that may come into our lives. And so it's a fair question, I know. Again, why is there so much trouble in the world? I think the short answer is because they don't know Jesus. And so what do I take from a lesson like this? I know this happened a long time ago. I know this was just before Jesus went to the cross. And I know I can read passages like this to see how they would be comforted. And that I can take comfort in these things myself. And I can tell others to do the same. And I can take these concepts and I can take these truths and I can make sure I'm living them just the way God intended for me to. And I can share it with other people. And if I truly believe what God says and I apply it to my life, we are going to be better for it. And that's what the intent of this lesson was for. To encourage you, the saints here at Roswell. Because it doesn't matter where you go. The prayer lists are long. I mentioned to you as I begin this series of lessons about a good sister. Her name is Sherry Saul. She got word that her mother had died. And so her and her husband got in the car. They were driving to West Virginia. When she arrived, she learned that her dad had also died. Where there was a funeral for her mother that was postponed, that funeral now has been replanned for both her mother and her father. Sherry has responded by saying, "The response from my spiritual family has been overwhelming. The funeral is tomorrow. And so I would ask you, my brother, like you pray for those on your prayer list, and I will make note as well, to say a prayer for Sherry Saul tomorrow. That the God of all comfort will comfort her just like he comforts us when we are facing difficulty." And so I believe these words to be true. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Jesus said, "Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you might be also." The lesson is yours. I hope these words would encourage you. That you'll think about what Jesus says when your heart might be heavy. And we sometimes just can't help that because trouble comes to all of us. But perhaps when it's a brother or a sister, we will be there for them. Because likewise, they should be there for us. I thank you for the songs that you selected. They indeed can help us. Indeed. The Lord is our King. And yes, indeed, we should be joyful. And if we have not given our lives to Jesus Christ, we should. Because there's no joy outside of Him. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a simple plan. Just put your faith in Him. He's the Son of God. He came here on this earth, took on human flesh, lived the perfect life, which qualified Him to be the perfect example. He's the only one that could have done it. But He did it. And so the price was paid at Calvary. He destroyed the works of the devil, which allowed us to be forgiven for our sins. But it didn't stop there. God raised Him from the dead. And as Romans 1:4 says, that's how we are justified. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. So we've got the forgiveness of sins and the promise and the hope of everlasting life. So let me ask you, do you have the forgiveness of sins? You can. Do you have a reasonable hope for everlasting life? You can. Only through Jesus Christ. Would you come to Jesus?
altogether. We stand and sing.